Why don't we pray and then we'll open up our Bibles and get to work. God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you have given us this word and that you say that you speak to us when we read it. So God, I pray this morning that you would speak and that you would draw us to you, that you would make us love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're wrapping up the time that we're spending in Mark. I think it's what, been like 3-4 months. We have one more week after today, so we're in chapter 16. If you want to go ahead and look for that, we'll get there eventually. What we come up upon today is the answer to the question, what is the foundation of your faith, of our faith, of my faith? What would be the one thing that if everything else was taken away, that this would keep you with Jesus? This would make you say, okay, I know that all that, you know, I lost my Bible in a fire, the church leadership ran off with the secretary and took all the money, and I can't believe in them, and I'm not sure about, you know, this and that and the other, but I know this one thing, and this is what makes me stay with Jesus. Everything else has been gone. I've lost everything else, but this one thing I have, and this is what ties me, cements me, keeps me close to Jesus. What would that one thing be? I think what we're going to see in the text today is that one thing is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The one thing that if you take everything else away, you lose your Bible, you lose your family, you lose your church, you lose everything that you have faith in, you know, in quotation marks, that you have faith in. But if you hold on to the resurrection of Jesus, then you can live another day as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, because that is the one thing that is the foundation, the basis for what we profess to believe about Jesus. And the reason that it is the one thing that is the thing, the one big thing, that if we lose it, we've lost it all, and if we have it, our whole faith makes sense, is because if you take that piece away, if you take the resurrection of Jesus away, if you say, well, I believe everything, I'm not sure about that. If you take the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, a man goes in the grave, dies, before he goes in the grave, right? He dies, he's put in the grave, and then he is brought out of the grave a living man. He's bodily resurrected. If you take that away, then nothing else makes sense. Then nothing else works in this whole system of beliefs that we call Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. See, the resurrection is foundational. Before you get there, actually, go to Genesis 3. The other end of the Bible. The resurrection of Jesus is foundational to the whole story of God, to everything that God has been doing from the very beginning of time, so the very beginning of Genesis, all the way till the end of this book, till Revelation. The resurrection is at the very center of that. Look at Genesis 3, what is it, verse 15. So God is talking to the serpent, who is Satan. And he has just caused or led Adam and Eve, the first creation, created being, human beings, to rebel against God. And God is now punishing them. And he's saying what the rest of the whole trajectory of life on earth is going to look like with all the pain and the suffering and everything is broken. But in that brokenness promise, he gives a hope for redemption. And he says to the serpent in verse 15, the start of it says, I will put enmity you will be enemies with between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring, which is why you have to ask yourself, I wonder why the fear of snakes is universal. Well, God gives an explanation for that. So who is the he here? He's talking to Satan. God is talking to Satan. And he says, he, who's he? He's the offspring of the woman. So someday this woman will have a son who have a son who have a son who have a son, offspring. There will be a son born in this line who will bruise your head, who will bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Except the order is reversed there. Because what we saw last time was the last part of that promise. When Jesus was crucified, that was Satan nipping at his heel He bit his heel, as it were, a snake biting the man's heel. Jesus was crucified, and that was the second part of that. You shall bruise his heel. So the snake is biting the man's heel, but he shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. If you've ever seen the movies of the old westerns where the cowboy with the boots and the snake is trying to bite his heel, and he takes the heel of his boot and just crushes the snake's head. From that moment, God is telling Satan, the way this story ends for you, you will be crushed. Your power will be taken from you. Everything you have right now, you will be crushed. He sets up this trajectory that ends at the resurrection from the dead, when Jesus rises from the dead. It's fundamental to the story of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:14. Now, after the resurrection, Paul explains that if you lose the resurrection, you not only lose the story of God, it doesn't make any sense anymore. What God said was going to happen didn't happen. But our faith is in vain. It means nothing. It says, if Christ has not been raised, he's talking about the resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. So everything we've told you is in vain. There's no point to it. You might as well just turn on the radio and listen to a couple of DJs rambling on about just garbage, because there's no point to it. It's in vain. And your faith is in vain. What you've built your life on, what you say, I believe, and this is what I have given my life to, this is what my hope is. My hope is built on nothing less. This is what I've built my hope and my faith on. It doesn't work. It's in vain if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then what don't we have? Well, we don't have the promise of our resurrection. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then you and I won't come out of the grave. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then the place in the Bible where that says that we are forgiven because Jesus stands before the Father, 1 John 2:6 or 1 John 2:1-2, because Jesus stands before the Father and makes intercession, like an attorney before the judge, makes intercession for us and pleads our case before the Father. Oh, we don't have that. We don't have that. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then his whole kingdom that is going to come and set everything right the way it was at the beginning, man living in harmony with his Creator, that won't happen, because a dead man can't bring the kingdom of God. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then when he said, I will build my church, I will build my community, my family, the group of people who love me and love my Father and submit to the Father as it was at the beginning, that's not going to happen, because a dead man cannot build a community of people who are in submission to their Creator. If Jesus didn't come out of the grave, then you and I working for him. And we see this theme in the Bible, right, as we study it over and over again, that we are supposed to give our lives to talking about Jesus, to working with him, to helping other people know him, that there's no point in that. Because why are we going to give our lives to working with a man who is dead? See, movements tend to fizzle out when their founder dies. If he's not risen, there's no point to giving our lives for him. If he's not risen, then he didn't send his Spirit to inhabit his followers and connect us with his Father. If he's not risen, then saying Jesus is Lord, what does Lord mean? Give me it's another four-letter word we use for Lord. Boss. He's boss. He's the guy who tells me what to do. I don't always obey him. I should. I've said that I will. I don't always. But he's the person who gets to tell me what to do. How ridiculous would it be for us to say, a dead man tells me what to do? Well, he can't tell me what to do. If he's dead, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And everything we talk about out of this book is in vain. But he did rise from the dead, as the verse continues on to say in Corinthians. It's a wonderful chapter. Read it on your own time. He did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. And so by the same token that if he did not rise from the dead, everything we have and everything our faith is based on is pointless. But he did rise from the dead. And so everything that our faith is based on is real. That means we serve someone, and someone who tells us what to do is a person who rose from the dead. He has the authority to tell me how I should live. The person who rose from the dead is the person who will bring God's kingdom back to earth. The man who rose from the dead is the one who stands before the Father when I sin, when I fail to obey him, and pleads my case to the Father so the Father does not smite me. The person who rose from the dead is King and Lord. Everything that we believe is based on him coming out of the grave. So the big idea for today in our passage in Mark, I said we would get there eventually, we're almost there, is that the resurrection of Jesus is what gives hope and power to the Christian life. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives hope and power to the Christian life. In our life, in our death, in our service to Jesus, it is the foundation for our faith, and it is the secret ingredient. And that's why periodically going back and looking at it is very, very helpful, because it's the secret ingredient that when that is present in our mind, when his resurrection is active and present in our mind, that adds power to our Christian walk, to our life with him. And when it becomes kind of a back burner thing that we know happened, and in a creedal kind of way, we say, of course, Jesus rose from the dead, he died, he was raised from the dead, and let's get on with the real stuff. Our faith loses its vitality. So, Jesus' resurrection is our source of power and hope in the Christian life. So what actually happened when he rose from the dead? Now we're going to read something in Mark that, and we're going to start in chapter 15 at the end of it, verse 42. Here's the deal. As we read this, I don't know about you, my temptation is to say, oh, that's the hardest part of all of this to believe. That's the hardest part of this to believe, that a man goes into the grave and then resurrects after 3 days. Why 3 days? Well, after 3 days, you really know he's dead. It wasn't just an accidental, I went to heaven for 5 minutes thing. You really know he was dead. So that's a hard thing to believe. That's the part of our faith. I would rather tell you, if I'm trying to convince you to love and follow Jesus, I would rather tell you about how much good he will do in your life and how much better your life will be and how he'll fill your life with hope and happiness. But when we get to the part about he died and then came back to life, like him, his body came back to life, I thought, oh, that's weird. That's a hard thing. So we creedally confess that, right? Because we know it's true. But it's almost a thing we would rather not talk about, not focus on, not think about as much, because it's kind of almost the weird part of our faith. Look at Mark 15, 42. When evening had come, so we're picking up in midstream the story. What happened before this is what we saw last week. Jesus was brutally murdered. He was brutally killed. And then he was left on the cross to die. If you remember, the way that people died on the cross was by asphyxiation. So it was a long process, taking days sometimes, hours and hours and days. And so he was just left there to continue breathing his last until he actually breathed his last. Since it was a day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, so it was Friday evening. And if you're familiar with the Jewish culture, you know that as Jews, they were not going to work or do anything resembling labor for the next 24 hours. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, so think about who this guy was. Who was the group that put Jesus to death, that sent Jesus over to Herod to be put to death? It was the ruling council. This guy was a member of that. And look at what it says about him. Who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. So he was someone who was following Jesus, maybe, who was a closet disciple of Jesus. He wasn't public about his faith, obviously, but he probably didn't say anything when they were ruling on killing Jesus, but he was sitting there thinking, oh, this is a bad thing, this is not what we should do. For whatever reason, that's a whole nother study. Took courage. So now he did take courage. He didn't take courage when they were before they killed Jesus. He took courage, went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he'd already died. Remember last week? Crucifixion is a long Yes. I was just to make sure you're with me awake. It was a long, that process. It was a very, very painful process of asphyxiation. So Pilate was like, he's not dead yet. He has several hours maybe to go. He's not, he probably looks dead. He wants to be dead, not dead yet. And summoning the centurion, the guy who was in charge of the soldiers that were in charge of the executions that day, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, because remember, he breathed his last, gave up himself, soul to God, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So he told Joseph, okay, you can take the body. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, so a big linen sheet, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Most likely, this was Joseph's tomb. Joseph, to have a tomb cut out of rock, very likely was a wealthy man. And so he had a place already prepared. He had a house on earth, and he had a place already, that little house already carved out for him to take his resting place, maybe with his family. And he took Jesus there and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Notice the details in this. This is important. He's naming names. He's being very specific with dates and times. If you ever notice when someone is trying to, have you ever been lied to and you knew you were being lied to? And someone was telling you a story and all of a sudden it clicked in the middle of the story. This isn't true. Ever happened to you? Yeah. Anybody have kids? Yeah. And you're like, well, this is it. One of the big things is all of a sudden the story gets sketchy. But he's telling the story like it actually had happened, like he was there watching it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, so two ladies, brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Well, what's this about? Well, his body had just been wrapped up in a cloth and put in a tomb, and so they didn't embalm bodies back then, but they did wrap them in spices to delay the effects of the deterioration of the body, the odors and whatnot. And very early on the first day of the week, so this was Sunday, so a whole day had gone by, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who rolled away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they got there, and they're like, "They were probably, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they were going to them by themselves, thinking, "How are we going to get that big rock that's in front of the tomb away? I wonder if anybody else got up early and went there." And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Obviously, they were processing, okay, who's this guy in the white cloth, in the white robe? Other accounts say that he shone, so maybe an angel. So who is that guy? And then Jesus wasn't there, and okay, did his body get stolen? But he said he was going to rise, and then this angelic-looking guy said he had risen. So they're processing this, and now, verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, this is Jesus, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But then, and so you have to put yourself in their place. We read this and we're like, oh, how could they not believe? How could they not just say, oh, well, of course he rose from the dead? But think about it. They just seen him be brutally murdered. They weren't in the position of mind to think we wouldn't have believed initially that he had rose from the dead. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves, so his 11 disciples minus Judas, as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw that he was risen. Now drop down to verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That is the resurrection of Christ. Now to call your attention to a couple of things that the Bible offers to us as proof that this actually happened. One proof, all the details. All the people being named. When this was written, those people were alive and could be found. And this story could be checked out with him. Did you see the guy shining white clothes, that stone rolled away? He named names of people who were there. And Paul takes that a step farther in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says Jesus was seen by Peter and the 12, and he was also seen by about 500 other people. And then he says, many of whom are still alive. Well, that means nothing to us now because they're not still alive. But in that moment, it meant a lot because these were people who you could actually go and check out the story with, more than 500 witnesses. That's one thing the text offers us as a verification that this actually happened. The another thing is the result of what happened in the lives of the people who had been scared to death and running for their lives, Jesus' followers, his closest followers and the rest of his followers. What happened after they saw the risen Christ, or supposedly saw the risen Christ? What happened to them? They began to boldly speak about Jesus, and they ended up being brutally murdered themselves for speaking about the risen Christ. You have to be very, very crazy to allow yourself to be brutally murdered talking about something that you know to not be true. And these were his group of 11 followers and many of the other followers who saw him resurrected as well. They gave their lives for this. They had seen Jesus being raised from the dead. His resurrection, the reality of his resurrection, is our source of hope and power in the Christian life. Think about what it produced in them. They ran away from Jesus. And then as soon as he came back and appeared to them and they saw him and then his spirit entered into them, what happened? They started boldly speaking about Jesus. They wouldn't be quiet. They couldn't be quieted. Under threat of death, and even when their life was taken from them, when Stephen was being stoned, he kept talking about Jesus. They wouldn't be quiet. They had seen a risen Christ. It produced a courage and a need to talk about Jesus in them. It produced hope and power in their lives. They also lived with a radical holiness. What is holiness? It's obedience to Jesus. They lived with this radical obedience that only would have come from having seen the risen Christ. They gave their lives to Jesus, and they were a different people. And even the secular history of the time showed that. They gave themselves to Jesus. His resurrection produced power in their lives. And what should the resurrection produce in us? If it is our hope of power and our hope of being connected with God, what should it produce in our lives today for us, practically speaking? One, the reality of the resurrection should take away our fear of death. Should take away our fear of death. No one wants to die, but knowing that we serve someone who was risen from the dead, who says that if you follow me, you will rise from the dead, that should take away our fear of death. We should live and die with peace. It should give us a great fear, though, listen, that others would die without Jesus. We should have the same fear that most people have of dying. We should have that same fear of people dying without Jesus. We should have complete peace as we contemplate our lives and our deaths, but we should have a great fear of other people dying without Jesus, and that should make us speak. We should always be compelled to speak about Jesus to the people around us, to the people that God's put in our lives, to our neighbors, to our friends, to the people that we shouldn't have separate lives where we come to church and then we live the rest of our lives. We talk about Jesus here and the rest of our lives. No, the fear of other people going to the grave without Jesus should make us talk about Jesus. The hope and the power of the resurrection should work in us the same kind of obedience to Jesus, holiness, leaving sin behind, that was produced in his original followers who saw him rise from the dead. We should run away from our sin because we serve a God who rose from the dead. And that same power, the Bible says, is at work in us and gives us the power to be able to leave our sin behind and to give life to our body. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, what it should produce in us, the hope and the power it should produce in us, is an urgency. For when we haven't made the decision to follow Jesus, to repent and be baptized and to give our lives to him, it should take all of the wavering and teetering and I'm not sure now and I'm not sure if I... It should take all that away from us and make us go, I'm all in. I'm going to follow him. I will reject him or I will follow him completely. It should bring power and hope to our lives. But if we were to go into a time of confession, I think the reality of what we would have to confess to each other is that we tend to not live lives that are full of the power and the hope of the resurrection. Here's what I mean by that. We tend to live lives that are religious many times, but we let persistent sin simmer in our lives, things that we know is not pleasing to our Father. And as we go around the room, if we went around the room, we could all confess persistent sins that have been part of our lives for years, for months, for long periods of time. Why haven't you left that? I don't know. Because we're not living with the power of the resurrection. We could all go around the room and talk about people in our lives that we know should be closer to Jesus, and we know are not entered into a relationship with Jesus, and we know that God has put them in our lives, that we work with them and we live close to them because He wants them to be close to Him. He wants them to know Him, and we haven't said what we should say. We haven't studied with them. We haven't offered to study. We haven't tried to guide them into a relationship. We haven't spoken. Why? Well, because we're fearful. I'm fearful. Now, I don't know about you. I'm fearful. So we don't speak with courage. Why? Because we're not living with the power and the hope of the resurrection in our lives. And many times, that's the reason why when we haven't decided to follow Jesus, if you haven't made the decision to follow Jesus, it's because the hope and the power of His resurrection hasn't seized you, and you haven't been brought to say, I have to have that. I have to have the promise of being connected with God by a risen Savior and my resurrection from the dead. So what should we do with this today as we contemplate the resurrection of Jesus? What we should do is live lives that are more and more marked by the power and the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. We should ask ourselves a question, where in my life, if you would ask yourself this question, where in my life am I not living with the power and the hope that someone who says they believe in the risen Son of God, who now reigns over us, would demonstrate and would live? So for some of us, I know that means you haven't made your decision to follow Jesus and you haven't repented and been baptized. And living with the power of His resurrection is saying, okay, I don't understand everything. I don't get all the religious stuff. But I want to be in a relationship with Him. I want Him to be my God. I will give my life to following Him. And in this community, when you're ready to make that decision, tell one of the men and you can make that decision. For some of us, living with the power of the resurrected Christ means leaving the persistent sin that has been plaguing our lives for so long and saying, I'm not going to be like that anymore. I'm God's child. I've decided to follow Jesus. This has been in my life for way too long. I'm going to move away from it. By the power of the resurrected Christ, His Spirit in me will bring life to my mortal body, and He will give me the ability to kill that sin. For some of us, it means opening our mouths and talking to someone else about Jesus. And if that's you, you have someone in mind, and you've been wrestling with what to say and how to say it, and today the Spirit is pushing on you and saying, talk to them. It's important. They need to hear about Jesus. I will give you words. You don't have to know what to say. Just open your mouth and start a conversation. I will give you words. Talk about me to that person. So the question for us is, what do you need to do to live lives more full of the power and the hope of the resurrection of Christ? Why don't we stand, we'll pray, and then we'll sing. God, we come to you right now and we thank you for being good to us. We thank you for loving us. God, I pray that you would make your resurrection real to us and that it would indeed fill us with power and hope, and that we would live lives of such dedication and devotion, lives of such sacrifice, lives of such courage and self-control, that the only explanation is that those people believe that their Lord rose from the dead and now reigns in heaven. Show us, Father, we ask, that how to live in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.